My God is reconciled. What a great last verse to that hymn. In Christ, we can draw nigh to God with confidence because of what he's accomplished. Not because of anything in us, not because we're good, but because Christ has accomplished everything for us on our behalf. Beautiful hymn. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. And we have slowed down just a little bit here in verses 25 through verse 30 of Matthew 11 because there is so much here. And we began to look at this section last week, and we are going to continue this morning. But let me read. I'm just going to read verses 25 through verse 27 this morning from Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we do bow before you humbly, and we come with confidence, even as we just sang, not because we are good, but because we are, by faith, by the grace of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you that all has been accomplished in him, and that we, by your grace, have been reconciled to you. And we come boldly, and we come asking, Lord, that you would open our eyes of understanding as we come before the Word of God. We want to submit our thoughts and our minds and our emotions and all things, indeed, to your Word. Your Word is our authority, and we want to consciously acknowledge this joyfully, but Lord, also acknowledging that we need your grace and your wisdom in order to understand and in order to obey and live according to thy truth. Bless our time, we pray, in the Word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We have before us, as I pointed out last week, a passage that is interesting for one main reason, I think, and that is we have a strong statement in verse 25 through verse 27. An incredibly strong statement of God's sovereignty. In fact, one of the strongest statements in the New Testament, certainly by Jesus, regarding sovereignty, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Right next to one of the greatest invitations recorded in the Bible. Verse 28, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so you have, side by side, God's sovereignty and God's invitation. And we looked at that last week and observed a few things, but what we want to focus on again today is the first half of that, God's sovereignty and salvation, God's self-revelation. And again, just to rehearse very briefly the context here, Jesus has just got done explaining the fact that he is the Messiah, that John the Baptist was his forerunner, and he is the Elijah prophesied, potentially, of the book of Malachi. But they rejected him. And basically, he has just condemned them for their unbelief, for their lack of repentance, because they have not responded to him as the Messiah. They have not repented. They have not put their faith in him. Even though he has done all these miraculous works, even though he has demonstrated by many things that he is, in fact, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And then he gives this statement. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And he speaks to the fact that he has hidden these things from some and revealed them to other. And the theme of this section from verse 25 through verse 27 is God's self-revelation. The way in which we know God is by him revealing himself to us. And that's what we've been looking at. And let me again give the outline, the broad outline that we began last week. First of all, we spoke of, and we'll speak just a little bit today about, the necessity of God's self-revelation. That's the only way you can know God, is through his self-revelation. Secondly, and where we will spend most of the time today, Lord willing, is the discrimination of God's self-revelation. That is, he reveals himself to some and not to others. And then lastly, and we probably won't get to this until next week, the means of God's self-revelation, which is verse 27. And the means of God's self-revelation, fundamentally, if I can summarize it, is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is stated more or less in verse 27. But there's a lot in these verses. In fact, every word and every phrase is full of theology. And I love theology. Some people don't like the word theology, but theology really is, if in the most basic sense, a study of God. It is to know God. And there's a lot of theology here in these verses, and that's why I've slowed down a little bit, if you'll notice, as we go through Matthew, where the narrative passages are, I tend to speed up a little bit. And where the doctrinal passages are, I tend to slow down a little bit. But we definitely have a lot of interesting things here. Let me rehearse just briefly what I spoke of, or what I spoke last week. First of all, the necessity of God's self-revelation. I want you to look at the middle of verse 27. Now, the whole passage teaches this, but it's most clear in the second half of verse 27, where he says, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Put it in a nutshell, there is no way to know God unless he reveals himself. In other words, it's in God's court, if you will, not ours. And this is what we spoke of most last week. The exclusivity of God's self-revelation. He must reveal himself. We cannot reach God by our human effort, by our human wisdom, by our human knowledge, by mysticism, by magic. These are all things that, by the way, people have tried throughout the ages and through paganism as well as in the professing church. These things have always been man's temptation to try to reach God through rationalism, to try to reach God through empiricism and mysticism, to try to reach God through good works and trying to be a good person and going to church and doing religious things and being baptized. This has always been man's temptation. But listen, you cannot reach God. Elihu in Job 34:29 said it very succinctly with a rhetorical question. When he, meaning God, when he hides his face, who then can behold him? And the answer is no one. And then Elihu adds the statement, he says, whether he do it against a nation or an individual only. It's true. I want to read the quote that is on the back of the bulletin by Tozier, because this is one of the stumbling blocks. Listen, this is the stumbling block for so many in relation to God. You see, they're looking for a proof of God. Has God made it evident that he exists? Yes. I mean, we looked at that last week, okay? But listen, man wants God. This is man's stumbling block. Listen. Man wants God to be accountable to him. He's not. He's not. Okay? This is what A.W. Tozer says. Philosophy and science have not always been friendly toward the idea of God. Understatement? The reason being that they are dedicated to the task of accounting for things and are impatient with anything that refuses to give an account of itself. The philosopher and the scientist will admit that there is much that they do not know, but that is quite another thing from admitting that there is something which they can never know, which indeed they have no technique for discovering. See, that's the stumbling block. To admit that there is one, capital O, who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, and that's what paganism has always done, and that is what the temptation of the church has always been, to reduce God down to our level, something that the Bible continually warns about. That is the very essence of idolatry. And listen, that is going on in our churches today. We think God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. Yet how he eludes us, for he is everywhere while he is nowhere, for where has to do with matter and space, and God is independent of both. He is unaffected by time or motion, is wholly self-dependent, and owes nothing to the worlds his hands have made. I think that that is a good summary of the fact that God is not subject to our caprices. He is not subject to our reason and to our thinking and to our experiences. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be manipulated by prayer. He cannot be manipulated by doing good things or by doing certain works. God is independent, and God must reveal himself if he will be known. Now, the second point, which we want to spend basically the rest of the time on, is one of the parts that, if I could put it this way, many people have the difficulty with. It is the fact that God discriminates in his self-revelation. The discrimination of God's self-revelation, and all I mean by that is that God does not reveal himself equally to everyone. He has hidden, notice what he says here in verse 25, says, I thank you, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So there is a class, if you will, of people that he has hidden these things from, and there is a class which he has revealed them to, and this is this discrimination. Now, we pointed out last week, well, before I go there, let me just observe my outline of this point. And I gave you this last week, but let me give it to you again, and I will go through these this morning. We looked last week a little bit at the fact of this discrimination, which I want to just say a few more words about. The evidence of the fact that it is, in fact, what God, that the Word of God teaches. There is a discrimination. Secondly, the praiseworthiness of this discrimination. This is all in verse 25 and verse 26. Thirdly, God's right to discriminate. Fourth, the nature of this discrimination. And then finally, the reason for this discrimination. All of that is given to us in these two very brief verses. It's again, Jesus had more than any other, the Bible, this is true of the Bible, but it's true of Jesus more than any other. He had such an incredible economy of words. We saw this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Just amazing how much theology and truth Jesus put in a sentence. How he summarized things, all of all revelation, in just a few sentences. An amazing truth. And I'm discovering this increasingly as I go through the book of Matthew. But he has an incredible economy of words, and this is one example. But let me go back and look at the first point here under this heading, and that is the fact of this discrimination. As I already pointed it out here in these verses. But we looked last week, and I want to reemphasize, without going back to the passages, there is a sense in which the Bible makes it plain, okay, very plain, that God has revealed himself to all. God has revealed himself to everyone living. Now, we looked at Psalm 19, and we looked at Romans 1. And we won't go there, but we want to make this plain. You see, there is no one, Romans 1 says, there is no one who has an excuse. Because he says, God says, very plainly, I have revealed it to them. That is through their conscience and through creation. God has revealed himself to everyone. Let me put it this way. I mean, someone wrote a book. I don't know who wrote it. But someone wrote a book. Does God believe in atheists? He doesn't. And when I have spoken to atheists, I mean, I do. I tell them, I mean, as kindly as I can, I say, you do know there's a God. You do know there's a God. See, how do I know? I don't know your heart, but I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has revealed it to you. It's in you. Romans 1. You look around and you see creation. It's clear evidence that God is. And that he's all powerful and all wise. We spoke of the complexity of the universe. I find it interesting. I mean, this is the depravity of man. And this is Romans 1. When you think about the incredible, immeasurable complexity of the universe at every level, whether when we talked about this last week, but in regard to life, in regard to the universe, there is order everywhere. At every level, whether you go down to the molecular level, whether you go to the astronomical level, whether you talk about, like I said last week, the food chain, everything, everything is incredibly complex and obviously, and I say obviously, the work of a mind. When you look at the DNA, which is a language, okay, it's clearly the work of God. Now, this thing that God says has been plainly revealed to everyone through creation that he exists and that he is and he's all powerful and all wise. It's the very thing that man actually has the audacity to attribute to blind chance. Have you stopped to think about the arrogance and the folly of men? Listen, God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself plainly. He didn't stutter. Everything around us clearly cries out God. But the Bible says in Romans 1 that they are suppressing that truth. Why? Because they are sinners. We are sinners by nature. But he has revealed himself to everyone. And for that reason, according to Romans 1, there is no man who has an excuse. No man. But then we find in another sense here, and it's in other places in Scripture, but we find it here, that in another sense, God hides himself from some and reveals himself to others. And again, we notice it here where he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them unto infants. So what is it that God's hiding? What are these things in verse 25 where he says, you have hidden these things? Well, I think that these things are the things that the Jews could not see. That he really was their Messiah. That he really is the Son of God and the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. What they could not see was the kingdom. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, Jesus, remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a great teacher in Israel, and he came to Jesus and he said, we noticed you do these great things, and he doesn't really ask a question, but he's obviously struggling with, who are you? And Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what he's speaking of here. What are these things? Salvation. Eternal life. The kingdom. Those are the things that he's talking about when he says, these things you have hidden. It is salvation. It is the kingdom. It is the saving truth about Christ. Those things have been hidden to some and revealed to others. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, and actually there's a lot in the Old Testament about this in relation to the nation of Israel, but we're not going to go there for sake of time. But go to Matthew 13, one or two chapters over, and look what Jesus says to his disciples. Again, what I'm doing here is basically demonstrating the truth that is before us, that God does discriminate in his self-revelation. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, we won't read his whole response, although we could, but look at verse 11. He says, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." That's pretty strong. Now, I find it interesting, and this is kind of a side note, but I find it interesting that this is Jesus' explanation for why he told parables. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people, pastors, say things like, "The reason I tell stories over the pulpit is because Jesus told parables." But do you know why Jesus told parables? He didn't tell it to make it clear. He told those parables to hide the truth. That's what he says in this passage. He told those parables not to make them abundantly clear to everybody like a good illustration. He told those parables in order to hide it from those he was hiding it from and revealing it to those who could see. That's why he told parables. And he says it right here. He did discriminate. And we could read this whole section. We won't. We're going to see that eventually when we get to chapter 13. But turn over one other passage in Matthew 16. He said unto them, again, this is Jesus with his disciples. He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I believe that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 11. So you're blessed, Simon. Why? Because you're smart? Because you figured it out? Because you know the Old Testament so well? No, you're blessed because my Father revealed to you the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, you have here what I believe the these things are. See, what are the these things of chapter 11? Here it is. It's Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Say, how do you know that, Peter? Because you're so good? No, because my Father revealed it to you. That's sovereignty. That's God's sovereignty. It is true that God revealed it to them by pure grace. Now let me go back to Matthew chapter 11. Now we've established, and by the way, there's so much more that could be said on that in regard to the fact of discrimination. But let me move on. We want to observe now in the text in verse 25 the praiseworthiness of this discrimination. Notice that Jesus actually praises the Father for the fact that he discriminates, that he has hidden it from the wise and the intelligent, and that he has revealed it to babes, to infants. He begins by saying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have done this." Let me be very plain. Scripture teaches that Jesus, or that the Father is good in every single thing he does. Everything is perfect. And this discrimination that I'll describe here in a little bit, but this discrimination, listen, is based on perfect wisdom. I'll say more about this in a minute. But just understand that Jesus is thanking God that he makes this discrimination because it is a reflection of his goodness, of his wisdom, of his inscrutable plans. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." You know what the word "all" means? All. See, this is something good. This is what God has done, and it's a perfect demonstration of his wisdom and His grace and His goodness, that He has hidden it from some and revealed it to others, this is not only praiseworthy, it's the highest thing that God could have done in regard to His plan. His ways are perfect. And may I say, and I could maybe say this a couple places today, but one of the starting points for the Christian, say if you want to know whether or not you're saved, I mean, one of the good tests, truly, is the ability to come and submit your intellect to God's clear statements of truth. Listen, there's much that we do not understand about God's sovereignty in relation to salvation. But listen, when we are born again and when we are saved, we say along with the Lord Jesus, I praise you, Father. I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden it from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed it unto babes. Look at a passage in Romans 11. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to read this is one of the greatest doxologies in the Bible. It's the end of Romans 11, and the reason I point this passage to, or point you to this passage, is because the context has a lot to do with what's happening here in Israel at the time of Christ. Paul is addressing, from chapter 9 through chapter 11 in Romans, he's addressing what's going to happen to the Jews. Okay? And he's concerned about the Jewish people. Okay? And he's concerned about the fact that they have rejected Christ. And he comes around and he explains, without going through the whole text here, but he explains that the reason that the Jews were rejected in unbelief in God's sovereignty is so that the Gentiles would be brought in. It was through the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah that God reached out to the Gentiles in the church in this age to bring Gentiles in. If they would not have put him to death, if they would not have rejected him, he would not have been able to, as it were, reach out into the rest of the world. And it was through their rejection that we, by grace, have received the grace of God. Now that's basically what he says in Romans 9 through 11 in a nutshell. In other words, and then he says, by the way, at the end of this passage, that God is going to save the Jews at the end of the age. He's going to do that, you know. He still has a plan for Israel. He still has a plan for the Jewish people. The Bible is very plain about that. And Romans 11 makes it plain that he's going to bring them all back to him. He's going to bring them as a nation to him. And as Paul reflects on this, this is his conclusion, verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Listen, it is this discrimination that is one of the greatest reflections of God's perfection, of his wisdom, of his inscrutable wisdom. His ways and his thoughts are infinitely higher than my ways and my thoughts. And listen, the sooner we come to understand that, the sooner we will praise the Lord. See, God's not subject to my very pale understanding of justice or fairness. God's ways are infinitely higher than ours. So it is praiseworthy. We might also point out and observe, in regard to grace, no one deserves grace. God is not obligated to give grace or mercy to anyone. Okay, we have to remember that. We have to start there. We live in a very self-centered age where it's all about us. But it's not about us. God does not owe you or me grace. He doesn't owe me salvation. Did he give it to me? He did. I don't know why. I never will. Was he gracious to me? Yes, he was. I don't know why. I still pray, Lord, I have no idea why you're so good to me. Because I don't deserve it. In fact, I deserve the opposite. I'm a criminal. I deserve hell. God in his grace. Save me. He didn't owe it to me. He doesn't owe it to you. Remember that. Now, the third thing we want to point out here in relation to this is God's right to discriminate. God's right to discriminate. He does have the right to discriminate. In other words, he has a right to give grace to some and not to others, according to how he deems proper. He has that right. Okay. And by the way, I don't have that right to question him. Very important truth. But if you, again, back in Matthew 11, if you'll notice just this one phrase when he says thank you. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, there it is. That's the reason we have no right to question. That's the reason he has every right to discriminate however he chooses. Because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, when we say he's the Lord, we mean he is sovereign. That's what the word means. He is sovereign. Okay? When you think of a Lord, you think of a Lord had slaves. They did what they were told. He's Lord. His will is accomplished. His will is done. Period. He's the Lord. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over heaven and earth. And heaven and earth, whenever you see that phrase, and it appears in many places in Scripture, it's referring, obviously, to the totality of everything. It's everything. He's the Lord of everything. Say, heaven? Well, that's everything other than earth. Whatever there is, he's Lord of it. And the reason he's Lord of it is because he created it. As it says in Genesis 14, he's called the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it. He created it. He owns it. He runs it. He has the right to do what he wants. Now, let us be plain. I don't mean by that that God is some kind of a tyrant. On the contrary, God is also perfectly holy and righteous, altogether light. There's no darkness in him. Everything he does is good and perfect. Even though I may not be able to figure out why he did something or didn't do something, I know that he's perfect in all his ways. But listen, he is Lord. And he doesn't owe me an explanation. And I can't demand one. In Isaiah 66:1, it says, God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. See, it's all his. It all belongs to him, and this is something we need to be cognizant of from day to day. You see, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And we have no right to question his right to discriminate. And I'll give you, if you turn over to Romans 9, and you may be familiar with this passage, it's probably one of the strongest statements in Scripture regarding this. And the reason it's so strong, there are other strong statements in Scripture, but this one in particular, Paul answers the questions that he knows are going to come up. And so he explains himself in such a way that he makes it very, very plain. And I'm just going to read this and make a couple comments. We could spend time here, but let me just read it. It says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, what he's saying here is, I chose to set my grace on Jacob. And by the way, Jacob was not a good man. If you read Genesis, he was a scoundrel. But God graciously saved him. Okay, why? Because it was his perfect plan and because it was his choice. So here's what he says. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. It's the strongest negative that you can make in the Greek. God forbid is how it's translated in the King James. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice, he doesn't owe mercy. God doesn't owe compassion. He says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When God chose Abraham, was it because Abraham came to him and humbled himself and said, you know, God, I'm looking for you? No. God looked down and said, he came to Abraham. He said, if you go, you forsake all and go into that land of all these promises, I'll bless you. I'll make you a great... Was that because Abraham came to him? No. God reached down and chose Abraham. He had compassion on Abraham. See, that was his choice. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The things molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Listen, this doesn't take away responsibility. The Bible is very plain. When we reject Christ, it is because of the stubbornness of our own heart and the rebellion in us. When we receive Christ and trust in him, it is because God has shown grace and opened our eyes. And it's not for us to question God's right to do it, because he does. He has the right to do it because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I want to take a little time and speak then about the fourth thing, is the nature of this discrimination. The nature of this discrimination. Interesting. Again, back in Matthew 11, verse 25, he says, and this is the discrimination which we've already read a couple times, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So he's hidden these things, that is, the truths concerning himself, the salvation that is in Christ, the kingdom. He has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and he has revealed them unto infants. Now, let me just say a word here. When he says the wise and the intelligent, he is speaking of the wise men of the world, the great men of the world, the ones who are the elite of the world, the intellectuals. He says, I've hidden these things from them, and I have revealed them unto infants. And when he says infants, he's not talking about babies here. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that is to be seen in contrast to, the great men of the world. He says, I have not revealed them to these men of great understanding, these great intellects, these philosophers, these great men of the world. What I have revealed, I've hidden it from them, and I've revealed it unto those who are, you could put it this way, the lowly of society. Okay. Now, there's the surprising nature of this statement is this. I mean, and not to be too, I mean, it's pretty obvious, but, you know, who is it in the world who perceives things quickly, almost immediately? It's the great men of the world. In fact, I love reading about great men. You know, I love reading about great leaders in the world. I love reading about people like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Napoleon or Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, because these were truly great men. Read about Julius Caesar. Fascinating individual. He was brilliant. He was brilliant in many different aspects, in many different ways. An incredible politician. Very perceptive. These men were, great men are extremely perceptive very quickly. Read about Abraham Lincoln. Amazing how his comprehension of the war, of the Civil War, and all the dynamics that were playing, he was brilliant. He was very perceptive, very perceptive. That's what makes a great man a great man. Well, those are the people that you would expect would be the first to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. It is, after all, a matter of understanding, isn't it? You would think that these great men who have such quick intellect would immediately pick up that Jesus fulfills all these prophecies of the Old Testament. It is the time. It is the right genealogy. It is the right place. Look where he was born. Listen, you would expect that those men and women, those great people of the world, the great philosophers of the world, the great thinkers of the world, would see it right away. But Jesus says, I've intentionally hidden it from those people. But rather revealed it to babes. We note here that IQ is not the prerequisite for knowing God, which is why I don't spend a lot of time arguing with people over evidences, like dealing with creation, evolution, and rationality, and all these art. Why? Because, it's not an issue of IQ. It's an issue of being able to see what God said. And if they don't have eyes to see, they aren't going to see. And you say, how are the eyes open? They're opened by the Word of God, not by rational argument. They're opened by Scripture. The one who sees is one who opens the Bible and says, oh yeah, that is me. I am a sinner. I'm lost. I do need a Savior. It's Christ. You can't argue someone into the kingdom because that's not how they get there. Now, let me just point out what Jesus here is not saying. I do need to make this point. Jesus is not saying, or let me put it this way, he's not promoting ignorance. Okay, he's not denying the value of education or of knowledge or of wisdom. That's not what he's doing. He's not opposed here to education. He's not promoting folly. Okay, the idea here is let's be as ignorant as we can so that we can see Christ. No, that's not the point at all. And all of those of you who know me know that I am certainly personally not opposed to education. I love education. I love to learn. We ought to learn. We ought to learn all we can. Okay, that's not the point at all. And by the way, that's abundantly clear from other things Jesus has said and from the Scriptures generally. Obviously, we could not even know the Scriptures if we couldn't read, if we didn't have education. We couldn't translate it from Greek and Hebrew into English if we didn't have that knowledge and we didn't study and we didn't learn. We couldn't understand the grammar if we didn't study language, okay? Obviously, education is very important in God's plan, and that's not the point at all. God is not opposed to education. He's not opposed to knowledge or wisdom. He's not opposed to men who understand things quickly. But what he is saying, let me also say that he's not saying that everyone, every single person in the world who is bright is therefore blinded to the gospel, and every single person who's dull of mind is therefore, you know, saved. That's not what he's saying either. Okay, let us be plain about those things. What he is saying is this. Two things I would say. Number one, God is sovereign over who sees and who doesn't see. That he is saying. He says, I hide it from these, I reveal it to these. He is sovereign in his self-revelation. But he's also saying that as a rule, he has hidden it from the wise and intelligent. That as a rule, he has hidden it from the great men of this world. Now, I'll say more about this when we get down to the question of why he did this. But let me just observe, this is what he is saying. He's not merely saying that God reveals himself or hides himself from those who are self-wise or, you know, who think of themselves as wise, and he reveals himself to those who are humble. Now, there's a truth to that, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is this, that generally speaking, he has not called great men. Okay? Listen to what Calvin says. Prudence is not condemned as far as it is a gift of God, but Christ merely declares that it has no influence in procuring faith. On the other hand, he does not recommend ignorance as if it rendered men acceptable to God, but affirms that it does not hinder mercy from enlightening ignorant and unlearned men with heavenly wisdom. In other words, he is not saying that we shouldn't seek to be wise or knowledgeable. He's saying that those things do not have anything to do with procuring faith. It is not the great men of the world, generally speaking, to whom God has revealed himself. Notice that God reveals these things by the illumination of the Spirit. I think this is interesting because on the one hand, you see, God reveals himself through the understanding. Okay? You say, in other words, it has everything to do with the mind, right? When Peter made that great confession we read about in Matthew 16, when he said, we believe that you are Christ, the Son of the living God, he understood what he was saying. He understood what that meant. He understood how that related to the Old Testament, to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. In other words, there was mental comprehension, and that was That was the very essence of what it meant to understand, right? And yet, God here, Jesus is here saying that it's not fundamentally intellect that attains faith in Christ. It is not fundamentally intellect. Intellect is not sufficient to obtain faith in Christ. Listen, what is necessary for faith in Christ is that the Holy Spirit must open your eyes of understanding. He must do it. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 24. I just want to read one verse. This is after his resurrection, after Christ's resurrection. He's with his disciples. And, he appears to them. But they were still having trouble. There's a couple of stories here in this last chapter of Luke, but I just want to read one verse. The point here is that they didn't understand. The disciples did not understand. Even when they saw him, they did not understand. But notice verse 45. Well, let me start in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you, which I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And notice what he says in verse 45. This is Luke's commentary. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." That's the sovereignty of God. He opened their eyes of understanding to what? Was this just mysticism? No. They understood the Scriptures. Their eyes were open so that they understood the Scriptures. So they went back in the Old Testament and they read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Oh yeah, there it is. Why didn't they see it before? Their eyes weren't open. Listen, the Holy Spirit opens eyes. This revelation is that which takes place inside the man by the Holy Spirit to enable them to comprehend, to understand what the Scriptures plainly say. Now, there are some examples of how he hid and revealed in the New Testament. And just let me mention them. There are examples. When we notice Christ came, okay, look at all the great men who rejected him, who did not see who he was. We could look at Herod, who was the ostensible king, okay, under Rome. Herod, this great man, okay, he didn't see who he was. Or how about the Pharisees, these great religious people who knew the law, the scribes, the great scholars of the era, who knew, remember when the wise men came to Herod, this is Herod the Great, came to Herod and said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? We've seen his star in the east. And so what does Herod do? He goes and calls the scribes. They're the scholars, right? They're the great men. Say, where's Jesus supposed to be born? These wise men are coming and asking. Oh, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem is just, literally, it's a couple miles, 5 miles, I think, from Jerusalem. Did one of those scribes say, maybe I should go down and check that out? These are the great scholars. They spend their whole time in the Word of God. They knew immediately where the Messiah was to be born. But when the wise men came, they weren't the least bit interested in going down to even look into it. Why? It was hidden. It was hidden. All of these things, there are many things you could point to. Amazing. God did not reveal himself to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests. Generally speaking, those men did not see him. Who did he reveal himself to when he came? First people to hear the announcement? The shepherds. Who believed it? The fishermen. Most of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They were hardly the intellects of the age. They were certainly uneducated. They were up there in Galilee fishing. Those are the ones Jesus revealed himself to. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, right? We find that there are some Pharisees and some priests that come to Christ. In fact, Nicodemus was one of them. Joseph of Arimathea, another. Both of them were Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. And both of them, God, Jesus revealed himself to. So there are exceptions to this. It's not as though this is always true. But listen, it is fundamentally the case. It is fundamentally the case. Now, we will close this morning by looking into this question. The reason. The reason for this discrimination. Why does God make this discrimination? Now, if you look at this text in verse 26, this is the answer. Not very satisfying, perhaps, but we'll say more. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. That's all he says. See, why did God do this? Why did God hide himself from the intellects and the wise men and the great men and the perceptive ones, and why did he reveal himself to infants? The answer is because it was pleasing in his sight. Now, that's a little bit like when my daughter asks me, can I do this? And I say no, and she says why? And I say, because I said so. That's a little bit what that's like. You see, I don't need to give my daughter an explanation for a command. I don't. Now, sometimes I do, you know? But I don't have to. I'm not obligated to. Okay? And sometimes it's good for our children if they don't get an explanation, just as a reminder of who's in charge. Okay? That's not being ungracious or unkind. But truly, we don't owe, as parents, our children, and God doesn't owe us an explanation. We can say it is good in his sight, and you know what? That should suffice us because we're his children. Because we trust him, we know that he's perfect and just in all his ways. We say, yes, Lord, that's enough. But listen to what Calvin writes in regard to this. Very insightful, as he usually is. There is nothing which we yield to God with greater difficulty than that he will that his will shall be regarded by us as the highest reason and justice. Let me read that again. There is nothing which we yield to God with greater difficulty than that his will shall be regarded by us as the highest reason and justice. He frequently repeats that his judgments are a deep abyss, he's quoting a psalm here, but we plunge with headlong violence into that depth, and if there is anything that does not please us, we gnash our teeth or murmur against him, and many even break out into open blasphemies. On the contrary, our Lord lays down to us this rule, that whatever God has determined must be regarded by us as right. It's well-pleasing in your sight. Therefore, it is well-pleasing in my sight. But may I suggest to you that the Bible doesn't stop there. Paul gives us what almost seems like, not seems like, I dare say it is, a commentary on this very verse. He doesn't say that, but it's the very same thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, we could go through 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 in detail and see how it all relates to what we've just seen in this one verse. What struck me as I was studying was how often the word wisdom is used in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read through part of this, and I want to say a few words about it, but I want you to observe that every time it says wisdom or wise, it's referring to the worldly wisdom. It's referring to the wise men of the age, in chapter 1 at least. Now let me begin, and I'm just going to read through this and make a few comments. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness. Now I know this is brilliant. Foolish is the opposite of wise. Okay. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to those who are not in Christ. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now there's the reason, in a nutshell, why God did this. It is to destroy the wisdom of the wise. It is to set aside the clever. The wise think they're so smart. You know, they think they're so sharp. They think they can figure everything out. God says, no, you can't. You can't figure me out. You can't find me. I love that song, that proverb. It says, the scorner seeks for wisdom and finds it not. Listen, that's the wise men of this age. But notice what he says, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? And when you see scribe, by the way, think scholar. Scribes were scholars. These were the scholars of the age. See, where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, that's what he's proving. That's why this is such profound wisdom. God is proving that the men of this age are not wise. As it says in Romans 1, they profess to be wise, but they became fools, right? But they think they're wise. And this is God's way of turning the wisdom of the wise upside down. They're turning them, he's turning them on their head in their arrogance and their pride. Verse 20, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Do you understand? This is, again, this is Matthew 11. It says, I've not chosen many. He's talking about salvation. In other words, of all my disciples out there, not many of them are the great men of the earth. Now, he does say many. He doesn't say any. It was Lady Huntington, the great benefactor of John Wesley in England, Lady Huntington, who was from the nobility of England, she said, I thank the Lord for the letter M because of this verse. The Lord didn't say not any, but not many. There are some great men. I quoted Calvin. He was truly a great man in the earth. Okay, there are great men that God has called, but he hasn't called many. And he's done it for the reason to turn the wisdom of this world on its head. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's us, to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Listen, that's the reason. It's so that there is no boasting. There is no boasting. There's only one thing we have to boast in, and that is Christ. He says in verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing. He's done it. He is the one who accomplishes these things. And all of these things for the purpose of showing that he is the Lord. To glorify him and to bring honor to him, and that no one will ever, ever boast in glory. We will not boast of our wisdom, of how smart we were, how good we were, how righteous we were, how quick we were. Listen, all we will have to do is say, Lord, why did you save me? This is the wisdom of God. This is the grace of God. Next week, we will look at verse 27, and we will consider how it is that God has revealed himself to those to whom he has revealed himself, which is also a very instructive section. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these truths. Though we confess, Lord, many times, we do not fully comprehend them. We are thankful, Lord, for the invitation that immediately follows this passage. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Lord, I thank you that that invitation is open to everyone. It's open to everyone here. It's open to everyone, no matter what their social status, no matter what their intelligence level or their IQ, no matter whether they are wealthy or poor, great or small, the invitation stands. And to any who will seek you, you will be found. Lord, we thank you that that is true. But Lord, even as we say that, we acknowledge that when we come, it is by the grace of God. You are the one who opens eyes. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they have not trusted in you for eternal life through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ on Calvary as payment for their sin, that they might look to you today and be healed of their sin, be cleansed, not because they're good people, but on the contrary, because they desperately need a Savior. And that Savior has been provided in Christ. And we thank you for that great and wonderful truth. And may you truly teach us and draw us closer to yourself. And may we walk in the truth, in the light that you've given us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.